Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace just to be together, to sing your praises, to pray to you. And we pray for your grace now as we look to your word. We know that those who trust you fully find you wholly true. Would you help us to trust you more fully as a result of your word this morning? Bless the preaching of it, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this spring I took my four-year-old daughter to the Frozen musical at the Flynn. Not really my thing, so I had to let it go. And as Anna and Elsa and Kristoff and Olaf are doing their thing, I found it more interesting to watch the stage crew. Because even though they're kind of lurking in the shadows, they actually play a vital role. They literally set the stage for the actors by executing scene changes, managing props, helping with costumes, critical stuff like that. And it occurs to me that our church is a spiritual stage crew of sorts. Our goal is to set the stage for the gospel here in South Burlington. See, the gospel is God's divine drama, and Jesus is the star of the show. Jesus, who died for sinners, who rose again, who sits at God's right hand, and at Christ Transformation Church, we want to set the stage for this gospel drama to play out in our region. To set the stage by our evangelism, by loving one another, to set the stage by proclaiming Christ at every CTC activity. And the question is this: how can we be gospel stage setters who endure for the long haul? Because it's one thing to set the stage when it's new and exciting, but what about when it's not so new and not so exciting? Like when you're launching a church plant, that's exciting, but what about when that new church plant shine kind of wears a little thinner? And what about when your life gets hard? How can you keep setting the stage for the gospel when you feel discouraged? Or when you feel exhausted? Or when you feel hurt? How can you keep at it when you're sad? How can you and I be gospel stage setters, not just in fits and starts, but for years to come, even when life is hard? That's the question this morning. And let's look to God's word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we'll start in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, if Acts were a play, it would break into, no pun intended, three acts. Act number one is Jerusalem. God's word and spirit go to Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 7. Act number two is Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 and 9. God's word and spirit go out from Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. And the Jerusalem church is still very much in the mix. You may remember, for instance, that when Philip brings the word to the Samaritans in Acts 8, the Jerusalem church confirms them by sending apostles. It's actually the Jerusalem apostles, Peter and John, who bring the Spirit to Samaria. So act number one is Jerusalem. Act number two is Judea and Samaria. And act number three, which spans the end of chapter 9 through the rest of the book, is the Gentile act. It's about Gentiles receiving the gospel. In chapter 10, as we saw last week, Peter opens the door for Gentiles to receive the Spirit. And here in Acts 11, a major Gentile church is born in Antioch. In fact, this Antioch church will be the hub for the Gentile mission as the rest of Acts unfolds. And in our text, here in Act 3, the Gentile act, a big scene change is unfolding. Props are moving around, actors are changing positions, because the mother church in Jerusalem, which so far has been the predominant church in Acts, is moving more to the background as Antioch steps into the spotlight. The setting is changing from a Jewish slash Jerusalem setting to an Antioch slash Gentile setting. And the main protagonist is shifting from Peter to Paul. These changes are in motion in our passage. And I want you to notice how the Jerusalem church, even as it steps out of the spotlight, sets the stage for the gospel to flourish in Antioch. It's Christians out of Jerusalem, after all, who plant the Antioch church. Luke, the author, reminds us of the persecution that arose over Stephen in verse 19. Some of those scattered Jerusalem believers go as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. By the way, there is a map on back of your sermon outline, which might be helpful to you as you track with some of these places. Like if you see Tyre and Sidon on your map, those cities were in Phoenicia, one of those regions these scattered believers went to. And Cyprus is that Greek-speaking island in the northeastern Mediterranean Sea. Again, you'll see that on your map. And the city of Antioch is northeast of Cyprus on the mainland. Today it would be in southern Turkey. And Antioch is no backwater town, but a major metropolis. It had at least 500,000 residents. Only Rome itself and Alexandria and Egypt were larger in those days. So Antioch's like the Chicago of the Roman Empire. And when scattered Christians reach Antioch, most of them speak the word only to Jews, according to verse 19, which might seem a little cold from our vantage point. It's like, come on, guys, speak to the Gentiles too. But remember from Acts 10, even the apostle Peter needed a sheet to come down out of heaven filled with unclean animals to understand that the gospel is also for Gentiles. And see, these scattered Christians, they didn't get the sheet thing happening to them. And they also missed the beginning of Acts 11 when Peter reports to the church in Jerusalem how the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. So what should really astonish us is that some of these Christians, according to verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they speak also to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. So some scattered Christians from Jerusalem who have ties to Cyprus and Cyrene, which is in modern Libya, they preach Christ to the Hellenists, which in this context means Greek-speaking Gentiles. And verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believe. See, these scattered believers are setting the stage for the gospel to flourish in a new place. And how does the mother church in Jerusalem respond in verse 22? Not with shrugging indifference, but by sending Barnabas, one of their best and brightest, to shore up this gospel movement in Antioch. Remember, Barnabas is the guy who sold his field in Acts 4 and gave the proceeds to the apostles. He's the first to embrace Saul in Acts 9 when everyone else is still scared of him. We'll see in Acts 14, Barnabas is even mentioned as an apostle. So sending Barnabas to Antioch is a big move for the Jerusalem church. And by the way, it's not like Antioch is just around the corner from Jerusalem. It's about 300 miles away. So if Barnabas walked there, which is likely, it would be like CTC sending one of our elders by foot 300 miles to Buffalo, New York, to shore up a church plant there. I guess that would be Pastor Eric, since he already roots for the Bills. Look at what Barnabas does when he gets to Antioch in verse 23 to 26. He sees the grace of God at work, which makes him glad. He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He does this because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people are added to the Lord. So the church is still growing, isn't it? And then Barnabas gets Saul from Tarsus, which is about a 200-mile round trip. Remember, Saul had fled to Tarsus at the end of Acts 9 when some in Jerusalem want to kill him. So Saul joins Barnabas in Antioch, and for an entire year, they meet with the church and teach many people. And their efforts are so successful that it's in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not some other place, but in Antioch, where the disciples are first called Christians. Can you see how the mother church in Jerusalem is setting the stage for the gospel to flourish in Antioch? Scattered Jerusalem believers plant the church. Sent Jerusalem ministers, i.e. Barnabas, who later gets Saul, strengthen the church. But life's about to get hard for the church in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. As we've seen so often in Acts, gospel progress is accompanied by hardship. Of course, the Jerusalem church has already suffered much already, most notably from the persecution following Stephen's martyrdom. And now, even as they pass the gospel torch to Antioch, Jerusalem is threatened by famine in chapter 11 and by persecution in chapter 12. But look how Christ preserves them through thick and thin. First amid the famine during Emperor Claudius' reign, probably sometime in the mid-40s AD. In verse 27, prophets come to Antioch from Jerusalem, and one of them named Agabus foretells a great famine over all the world. Sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? But notice Antioch's response. First, notice their selflessness. It's a worldwide famine, so even Antioch will be hit, but their concern is for their Judean brothers and sisters. And it's not just one or two rich believers who send relief in verse 29. Everyone, it says, gives according to his ability. It's really a reciprocation of the gospel. The Jerusalem church selflessly gives the gospel to Antioch. Now, Antioch selflessly gives relief funds to Jerusalem. Second, notice that the Antioch church prioritizes God's family. This is a demonstration of the love of the brethren. Again, it's a worldwide famine. It's not just Christians who are going to get hit, but the church takes care of her own. In this case, Antioch provides for Jerusalem by sending relief via Barnabas and Saul. Third, and most significantly for our purpose, notice that Christ is preserving his church in Jerusalem when life gets hard. In this case, he uses the Antioch church to meet their needs. Who could have seen that one coming? I mean, when Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch, I don't think they said, yeah, we should send Barnabas to Antioch because in case there's ever a worldwide famine or something, Antioch will take care of us. That's just not how they were thinking. They were simply focused on advancing the gospel, even to the Gentiles. But Jesus doesn't let them fall through the cracks. He preserves them through the famine. He also preserves them when Herod persecutes them in chapter 12. Now, this is not Herod the Great, who tried to kill little Jesus back in Matthew 2. That Herod's been dead for 40 plus years. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, who, just like his grandpa, hates Christ and his people. Verse 1 says, about this time, so around the same time the church blossoms in Antioch, around the same time Agabus predicts a worldwide famine, Herod lays violent hands on some belonging to the church. He kills James, the brother of John, with the sword in verse 2, which would have been a massive gut punch to the Jerusalem church. This is the first apostle to be martyred. And James, the brother of John, wasn't just one of the original 12 disciples. He was that. But he was also, along with Peter and John, part of Jesus' inner circle. This is the James who saw Jesus transfigured on Mount Hermon. This is the James who was a mere stone's throw from Jesus as he prayed in Gethsemane. So what a loss for James to be executed by Herod. And Herod, when he sees how this pleases the Jews, arrests Peter also. It's kind of a political move meant to boost his popularity with the Jews. And no doubt Herod plans to kill Peter, but he doesn't want to do it during the Passover celebration, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's why verse 4 says he intends to bring Peter out after the Passover. So Peter's basically a dead man as he sits in prison with four squads of soldiers guarding him day and night. And the Jerusalem church is on the verge of losing not only James, but even the mighty apostle Peter. What a threat. How do they respond? Verse 5 says they make earnest prayer to God for Peter. No doubt asking God to rescue him, to help him endure this fiery trial. Let's pick up the action in verse 6. Read to the end of the chapter. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What a cool story. What a cool story. Peter is as good as dead. The lowly church huddles in prayer, but Christ foils Herod's plot. The night before Herod plans to present Peter before the hostile Jews, Peter's sleeping, chained to two soldiers in a prison cell. But in verse 7, an angel comes, light shines in his cell. He strikes Peter on the side and says, "Get up quickly." And the chains fall off his hands. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure if I was sleeping and an angel struck me on the side and told me to get up, I'm pretty sure I'd be, like, wide awake. But Peter is kind of asleep. Through this miraculous rescue, thinking he's having a vision, I think you can say he's groggy. He's that guy at 6 a.m. feeling his way to the Mr. Coffee machine. The angel's like, "Get dressed, put on your sandals." Peter obeys. The angel's like, "Put on your cloak, follow me." Peter obeys. In verse 10, they pass the first guard, then they pass the second guard, then they come to the gate and it creaks open on its own. How amazing is that? The angel then takes groggy Peter down a street and leaves him. It's only then in verse 11 that Peter snaps awake. You can almost see him rubbing the sleep from his eyes as he says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." I think Luke records Peter's grogginess here, not simply for comedic relief, although it is kind of funny. I think Luke is showing us that Peter's rescue is entirely God's doing. You know, he's a lot like us. Easily dull, kind of groggy to reality, but God delights to rescue his children even so. Well, in verse 12, Peter goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. This is the Mark who writes Mark's gospel. We'll see more about him in the weeks ahead. And there's a prayer meeting happening as Peter knocks on the outer gate. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. And just like Peter was groggy during his rescue, so too the praying church is kind of groggy as Peter tries to tell them he's free. But when Rhoda hears Peter's voice in verse 14, she's so overjoyed, she runs to tell the others and forgets to open the gate. I guess don't sign Rhoda up for any covert operations. But you know, even though she forgets about the gate, Rhoda's actually the one person in this narrative who gets it right away. She gets that God has rescued Peter. But when she tells the prayer meeting, they think she's gone crazy. And when she persists, they think she's just seeing Peter's angel. So here they are literally praying for Peter. And when Peter's rescued, they don't even believe what's happened. Meanwhile, Peter's still knocking at the gate. Guys, come on, guys, open up. I'm still here. and they finally let him in. Then they're amazed. Peter tells them to be quiet. He explains how the Lord brought him out of prison. He then instructs them to report these things to James and the brothers. This isn't the James who was killed in verse 2. This is James, the brother of Jesus, head of the Jerusalem churches, we'll see in Acts 15. This is the same James who wrote the book of James. And then we're left with a vague statement in verse 17. It says, Peter departed and went to another place. We don't know where Peter goes. But within the flow of Acts, this is Peter departing, not just from Jerusalem, but from center stage in the story. See, Peter, he's been the main mover and shaker thus far in Acts, hasn't he? It's Peter who preaches at Pentecost when the Spirit comes to Jerusalem. It's Peter who opens the door for the Spirit to fall on the Samaritans in Acts 8 and for the Gentiles in Acts 10. He'll make one more showing in Acts 15, but another apostle, the apostle Paul, is about to step into the spotlight. Yet even as Peter exits stage left, even as Antioch replaces Jerusalem as the predominant church in Acts, look how Christ takes care of his servants. Jesus is preserving his church as he sets the stage for his gospel to advance, isn't he? He not only preserves her by rescuing Peter, but by destroying her enemies. Verse 18 to 19, Herod executes the soldiers charged to guard Peter. He then goes to Caesarea on the Judean coast, which is where he lives. This is where Philip went at the end of Acts 8. This is where Peter met Cornelius in Acts 10. And verse 20 tells us that Peter was angry with Tyre and Sidon, two cities up the coast in Phoenicia. We don't know why he was mad, but they come to Caesarea to appease Herod since they depend on him for food. Remember, around this time, there's a famine going on. And Herod gives a speech in verse 21. Luke draws our attention to his throne and his royal robes. In fact, the historian Josephus says Herod's robes were woven with silver thread, which dazzled in the sunlight and made him look godlike. The people of Tyre and Sidon start shouting in verse 22, "The voice of a god and not a man! The voice of a god and not a man!" And immediately an angel strikes Herod down because he doesn't give God the glory. And you know what happens to Herod when that angel strikes him down? Kids, I bet you'll find this is really interesting. He gets eaten by worms. I know, gross. That's what happens to this bad guy who persecutes the Jerusalem church. He thinks he's someone great. He lets people think he's a god, but he's really just a bad guy who gets a squirmy, wormy death. And can't you see, once again, Christ preserving his church? He preserves them by rescuing Peter from prison, now by striking down Herod. And despite everything happening, he prospers his church through it all. Just look again at verse 24 and verse 25, which are kind of summary verses. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Despite famine, despite persecution, the church is still growing. And despite famine, despite persecution, the church is still poised. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch after bringing famine relief to Jerusalem. They bring John Mark with them. And Antioch is now poised to send these gospel laborers into the Gentile world, where they'll be like the most successful missionaries ever. See, it's the Antioch church that sends Paul and company on his first missionary journey in Acts 13. From Antioch, Paul embarks on his second missionary journey in Acts 15. His third missionary journey in Acts 18 starts in Antioch. I'll put those references in your bulletin if you want to check that out. So here in Act number 3 of the book of Acts, the Gentile act, the scene has changed and the stage is set. Stage setting, Jerusalem believers have prepared Antioch to launch the gospel like a rocket into the Gentile world. Jerusalem Christians plant the Antioch church. Jerusalem ministers strengthen the Antioch church. And even as Jerusalem leaves center stage, Jesus Christ preserves them when life gets hard. And friends, if we're clear on the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is so committing to caring for his church as she labors for his sake. You see, Jesus is a stage-setting Savior. He set the stage for our salvation through his death on the cross. Do you know this gospel? Do you know what our stage-setting Savior did? It starts with some really bad news. We had rebelled against God in our sin. We were justly separated from him, justly facing judgment and hell. You know, Herod got that wormy death penalty, which is exactly what we deserve. We deserve to spend eternity swimming through that horrible lake of fire where the worm of decay never dies. But God loved us when we were still dead in our sin, still deserving the worm in our sin. He sent Jesus to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for us sinners. That's why the cross is such a big deal. The cross is where Jesus was punished in our place, where he took the worm, if you will, in our place. Our sin was placed on him, thus God's judgment fell on him instead of on us. It's Christ's sacrifice that sets the stage for you and me to be saved. His sacrifice is why God can forgive us. It's why God can transform us. Why his Spirit can indwell us and change us from the inside out. And if you're not a Christian, can you see that because of Jesus, the stage is set for you to be saved today? His sacrificial death is your ticket to be forgiven and spared from God's judgment and to be transformed into a totally new person. The stage is set. So ask God to save you today through Christ. I call you to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. And to my brothers and sisters, here's something we need to believe today. We need to believe that if Jesus has already set the stage for our salvation, that he will certainly preserve us as we set the stage for his gospel to advance. The Jesus who died for us won't forget to take care of us. The Jesus who paid the greatest of prices for our salvation won't fail to sustain us through every trial, every hardship, every difficulty. Our text is showing us that this Jesus can be trusted to preserve us as we labor for his kingdom. Let's drive it home. Here you are setting the stage for the gospel to advance in the South Burlington area. And the question is, how do you do it for the long haul? Not just in fits and starts, but year after year. And how do you do it when your life is hard? Like, for example, how do you keep setting the stage for the gospel when you're discouraged? Maybe because it seems like your efforts aren't paying off, or maybe just discouraged because life isn't unfolding the way you had hoped it would. And how do you keep setting the stage when you're exhausted? Maybe because little kids keep waking you up at night, or simply because you're a lot older than you used to be, and you're not so spry, not so energetic, and you're just really feeling it. How do you keep at it when you're hurting? because you've experienced opposition for the gospel, or because you're dealing with relational troubles at work or at home, or because of a sudden loss of health, or because one of your kids is hurting, so now you're hurting. And how can you keep at it when you're sad? You know, there's so many things in life that can make us sad. Like watching a loved one deteriorate or die, or watching someone lose their memory from Alzheimer's disease. Or just getting older is kind of sad, isn't it? You lose your mobility. You need one of those pill organizers because all of a sudden you've got all these pills to organize. Or some sad situation happens. You lose your job, your dog gets hit by a truck, your kid gets bullied at school, your adult child ruins their life making foolish choices. There's just no end to the things that can make us sad. So how do we do it? How do we keep setting the stage for the gospel week in, week out, month after month, year after year, even when we're discouraged or exhausted or hurting or sad? We do it by trusting Christ to take care of us through thick and thin. I mean, if Jesus has called us to set the stage for his gospel, does it not seem reasonable to expect him to take care of us as we do the very thing he has called us to do? He's not sitting on the sidelines up in heaven, indifferent to our struggle. You know, good luck down there. Break a leg. I'm rooting for you. No, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I like that word always, because it means that Jesus is with us when life is hard. He's with us when we're exhausted or hurt. He's with us when we're discouraged or sad. And he's with us to help us, to strengthen us, to buoy us up. Let us trust him. And therefore, let us be stage setters who don't quit, but persevere, knowing that Christ will take care of us. What specifically can we trust Christ for as we set the stage for his gospel? I'll highlight three things based on our text. First, we can trust Christ to provide for our needs. Jesus used Antioch to provide for Jerusalem during that famine. We can certainly trust him to provide whatever it is that we need. Like when we're tired, we can trust him to provide energy and rest. When we're discouraged, we can trust him to lift our spirits. We can trust him to heal us when we're brokenhearted. We can trust him to take care of our families as we seek his kingdom. You know, that one's a struggle for me, I confess. I struggle to trust that Christ will take care of my family as we live for the gospel. Yet despite my struggle, he always has. I remember a few years ago, I was totally scrambling in seminary. I was working about 50 hours a week on my day job and taking a full course load on top of that. Money was tight. Inflation and gas prices were skyrocketing because it was right when that Ukraine-Russia war broke out. And suddenly I had to scrap our minivan. And it was going to be a month or two before I had the means to replace it. So we're carless in Kentucky. I'd haul groceries with my kid's bike buggy. I'd bike back and forth from the seminary. And one day I walk out of class and my bike tire's flat. And as I'm walking to the bike shop to get a new tube, I was just so discouraged. Here I am, young wife, young kids, no car, totally scrambling, feeling like a total loser. But you know what? Christ took care of my family. Within weeks, I got $8,000 out of the blue. Didn't even ask for it. But several believers unexpectedly sent us cash. Fast forward a month or two, we had not one car, but two cars, including the Honda Civic I still drive today. See, I can trust Christ to care for my family as we live for his kingdom. And as you live for his kingdom, He'll take care of your family too. You can trust him on that one. We can also trust him to protect us from enemies. Now, we don't have kings like Herod opposing the gospel like back in Acts, but make no mistake, we have enemies. Satan's our biggest enemy. He prowls like a lion seeking someone to devour. And there's people, real, living, breathing people who hate the gospel and don't want churches like CTC to thrive. We ought not have our heads in the sand about that. But we can persevere in setting the stage for the gospel even when we're opposed, even when the bad guys hurt us, by trusting Christ to protect us. The same Jesus who didn't let the Jerusalem church crumble under Herod's persecution is the Jesus who will protect us when we're opposed for the gospel. As 2 Timothy says, he will deliver us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let us trust Christ to protect us as we live boldly for his gospel. Let us not be scared or quivering or weak-kneed when we face opposition. And finally, let us trust Christ to use us. I mean, look how he used this Jerusalem church to set the stage for the gospel to go to Antioch. And he used them despite how, in one sense, how unimpressive they were. And Peter's all groggy as he escapes prison. The praying church is groggy when Peter shows up. Rhoda doesn't even open the gate. But look how Christ used them, even so, to spark a global gospel explosion that continues bearing fruit to this day as God's word goes to the nations. Should we not trust Christ to likewise use us? As we do those normal sorts of things that set the stage for the gospel here in South Burlington, you know, setting up chairs, serving in nursery, brewing coffee, saying hi to visitors, cutting the grass, shoveling snow, cleaning, giving, serving, sharing, helping, evangelizing, inviting, greeting, encouraging. As we do normal stuff like that, for Christ's sake, he'll use us to advance his kingdom. He will. Might not be obvious in the moment. Might feel slow and insignificant, but you and I can trust Christ to use us as we set the stage for his gospel. So CTC, let us be stage setters. Stage setters who persevere because we trust Christ to care for us through thick and thin. He will provide for us. He will protect us. He will use us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for a Savior who has not only saved us from our sins, but is absolutely committed to preserving us as we labor for his kingdom. Father, would you help us to trust him more fully? And would you help us as a result of trusting him more fully to work hard for your kingdom, to work hard to set the stage for your gospel that it might flourish here in South Burlington? Father, preserve us, take care of us, protect us, use us mightily for your kingdom, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen.